Well, our scripture reading is found in Psalm 80. The theme of this psalm is not at all difficult to discern because it's repeated three times throughout the psalm. It appears first there in verse 3, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." Before we read the psalm, let me explain the likely historical setting of this psalm. It was probably written in the period of time between 722 B.C. and 586 B.C. Those are the two dates that mark the captivity of the different parts of Israel. You remember after King Solomon, Israel was divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian army captured the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into exile back to Assyria. And Judah, the southern kingdom, had observed their brothers and sisters' demise, knowing that it was due to the idolatry of that nation, and also knowing that they were not innocent of such idolatry. They called out to God to restore them, lest the same should happen to them, which, by the way, it did in 586 BC. But this was written between those two dates, a prayer for restoration, for renewal, for purity in their own worship practices and hearts. So let's read this psalm from the beginning. Hear now the word of God. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Restoration. It's a beautiful concept, isn't it? That which was broken, ruined, lying in disarray and destruction, at the hand of a master restorer, is brought back to what it was always intended to be. In many ways, that's the theme of the Bible, isn't it? The ruin of our race brought about by our mutinous rebellion through our father, Adam. And God hasn't given up, but has acted powerfully, decisively, effectively to restore what was lost. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of our individual lives as well. You know, when you think about restoration, many times it's a lot easier to just start over again, isn't it? Because when we falter and things fall into ruin, it is a mess. And oftentimes it's easier just to wipe it all out and start over again. Let me tell y'all a story about the building you're sitting in. This church came to this location in 1911, over 100 years ago. And by the early 80s, the community around here had grown, and this church was bursting at the seams and in need of an expansion of their facilities. So the first plan was to renovate and expand the original structure, the 1911 structure. But it quickly became clear that that effort would prove far too costly. It was way cheaper just to bring a bulldozer in and clear the land and start over again, which is exactly what happened. So the building you're sitting in now is the fruit of that. This building was designed to look old, but it's not. It was, unless you count 1983 as old, which I guess some people do, but I don't. But that illustrates this truth, you see. It was way easier just to wipe it out and start over again. Aren't you glad God did not do that with us? But instead, at great cost to himself, he undertook this vast restoration project that would cost the life of his own son, our Lord Jesus. So we're going to look today at this whole idea of restoration. Do you need restoration in your life? If you're like me, you pretty much need it every day. Renewal is an ever-present need for us, because we slide back into just trusting ourselves, wanting to do things on our own, and we need restoration. So we're going to look at that by focusing really just on this one verse and expand it a little bit to the rest of the psalm, but focusing mostly on this theme verse, this prayer for restoration. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So we're going to begin by talking about the mark of restoration. In other words, how do you know when restoration has happened in your life? And if you know that, then you can know when you need restoration, because you lack the mark of restoration. So in a sense, we're going to start by talking about post-restoration. And here's what it looks like. It looks like the shining face of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, a face speaks of a person's essence, doesn't it? If you take a photograph of me from the waist down, no one would look at that photograph and say, "Oh, there's Brad." You might say, "There's Brad's legs," but you wouldn't say, "There's Brad." If you take just a headshot, however, and you leave out the rest of the body, shoulders down or gone, you would rightly say, "That's a picture of Brad," because The face speaks of the essence of the person. So when this verse talks about the face of God, it's speaking of the essence of God, of who God is. So when we have been restored, we experience the presence of God. But more than that, it is a shining face. What does that mean? Well, we use the same metaphor today. Let's imagine a young man and a young woman who are falling in love with one another. And we might say of this young man, did you see how his face lit up when she walked into the room? A smile came. A light was in the eye there. And that's exactly what this image brings to mind. You are restored in your relationship with God when you experience the smile of God, when you experience His joyful presence in your life as a smiling God, not a frowning God. Have you ever noticed how if there's somebody in your life who is upset at you and angry at you, that you don't want to be around them? You avoid them, right? Who wants to be around somebody who's angry at you all the time? And on the contrary, have you ever noticed if there's someone that you just kind of sense, you know, this person really likes me, and you're kind of drawn to that person, aren't you? Well, the same is true of God. If your view of God is this perpetually frowning God who looks at you and thinks, yeah, there's that Brad Allison again. Oh, man. I guess I gotta love him, you know. I'm kind of bound to it, but sheesh, boy, what a mess. And you just kind of picture that frown of God all the time. Do you want to pray to a God like that? Do you want to be around a God like that? Heck no. Who would? You see, what we need to understand is that through our Lord Jesus Christ, the frown has been turned into a smile. That God is thrilled with His children in Christ. And it's true, it's genuine, it's a passion, and it's not, well, I guess I have to, so I guess I will, you know, God always does His duty. No, it's the passionate love of a father for his children. He's a good, good father, as we sang earlier. That's who He is. And so you know you're restored when you think about God and you enjoy His presence, His smiling presence in your life. So is that your experience? You know, think of this as a dashboard, like a dashboard in your car. And if that's not your experience, the warning light comes on. Restoration needed. Restoration needed. The mark of restoration isn't that you're a nice person. The mark of restoration isn't that you mow your grass and pay your bills on time. It's not that you come to church. The mark of restoration is that you enjoy the smiling presence of God through the favor of Jesus. Does that describe you? Now, again, if you're like me, there are moments where that does describe you. And then there are lots of other moments where, if you're honest, you have to say, no, that doesn't describe me. Then you need restoration. And this prayer is for you. And the reality is, this prayer is for all of us just about every day. Okay? We have a need for ongoing renewal in our lives. So how does it happen? Well, that's our next point. the means of restoration. And it's found in that word restore. If you have the Pew Bibles there, you may notice it has a footnote that says, that gives an alternate reading, that's a more literal reading, and it says, turn us again. And what that footnote indicates is that this is talking about conversion. Who are those who experience renewal and restoration? The converted. And conversion is not something that we think of as a one-time event, but in a sense, we all need to be converted every single day. And what is conversion? Conversion is very simple. It means that you've been going one direction that is a bad place, takes you to a bad place, and you say, I've forgotten God, and I need to head back toward Him. That's conversion. That's restoration. So the psalmist spends a lot of time in this psalm talking about the bad place we go to and the bad place Israel had gone to. And I think the reason he spends so much time talking about that is because oftentimes we're oblivious to how bad things really are in our spiritual lives. We're like somebody sitting in their living room drinking their morning coffee while their house is on fire, and they're oblivious to their house being on fire. They just keep drinking their coffee and reading the morning news. So to wake us up, the psalmist has a rather bleak picture of the bad place our lives go to when we need restoration. So let's just look at it real briefly here. It begins in verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? So the people were praying, but God was angry with their prayers. The word angry there literally means smoldering. It's like God is so mad that smoke is coming out of his ears. And it's a play, undoubtedly, on the practice in the tabernacle of sending up incense as an act of their worship. The sweet-smelling incense was to portray the pleasing aroma of the prayers of God's people prayed to heaven itself. And God says, yeah, I'm hearing your prayers all right. And there's smoke here, all right, but it's not the sweet-smelling incense smoke. It's the smoke of anger. Even in your most holy activities, prayer, all you're succeeding in doing is provoking my anger. And then he goes on to say, you have fed them. There's an emotional disintegration. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. They can't stop crying. Verse 6. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors. I think what he's talking about here is the defeat of Israel by its enemies. And it had the result, you know, whenever an army defeated an enemy at this period of time, they would have the spoils that they would take from the enemy to divide up. And so the contention going on among the enemies here is fighting over Israel's spoils. So it's just another way of saying Israel has been defeated thoroughly. And not only have they suffered defeat, but they've suffered shame. Our enemies laugh among themselves. And then in verse 8, he adds this extended metaphor of the vine. Israel is like a vine. And God took that vine from Egypt and he planted it in the promised land. And he tended it like a skillful vine dresser. And it flourished. And it grew, and he built a wall around it to protect it. And it spread throughout the whole land, bringing its fruit and beauty everywhere. But then God removed the wall, and all the wild animals came in, and they ate the fruit, they ate the vine, they destroyed it, so that almost nothing was left of it. And the destruction was devastating. That's a picture of the life in need of renewal. It is a picture of what happens to us when we forget God. And you know, that happens at an individual level. Years ago, I read John Updike's novel, In the Beauty of the Lilies. It's a novel about a Presbyterian pastor named Reverend Clarence Arthur Wilmot, pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Paterson, New Jersey. And one day, one afternoon in 1910, Reverend Wilmot had just finished reading the book by the atheist Robert Ingersoll, and he decides that he doesn't believe in God anymore. Happens in the first chapter of the book. The rest of the lengthy novel is a description of the disintegration of his family, not only during his generation, but for generations after that. When we forget God, our lives disintegrate. That happens at an individual level. It happens at a corporate level. It happens at a church level. That, after all, that's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about the disintegration of the nation of Israel. Let me ask you, what is your view of the status of the church in America today? Is it on the decline or the upswing? I think most everybody you ask would say it's declining. Secularization is continuing to make headway, and the influence of the church is on the decline. Statistics bear that out. Over 4,000 churches close in America every year. This week, while we've been in church, you know, that means, what, 8 churches closed, just, is that right, or is it 80? Let me see, I can't do my math fast enough there. A bunch of churches closed this week. and you say, well, yeah, but aren't there churches being planted? Yeah, there are. 1,000 churches are planted on average every year in our nation. Well, that's a 3,000 church deficit. That's not good. You might think, well, aren't there are those some, you know, like really vibrant growing churches that are taking up the slack? Well, there are vibrant growing churches, but they're not as common as we might think. Over the last 2 years, half of the churches in our nation added not a single new member. Stagnation in many of those churches. Church attendance. You know, for years, church attendance was measured by polling individual people. And so people would be asked the question, do you regularly attend church? Well, you can see the flaw in that. How do you define regular? And some people, well, yeah, you know, I attended last Easter, and this coming Christmas, I'm planning on going again. Yeah, I attend regularly. So somebody decided, you know, we need to go about this from the other direction. Let's go and check the church's statistics of their attendance and extrapolate from that how many people attend church. And the results were not 40%, but half that, 20% on average on any given Sunday are in church in our churches in America today. And I think it's not hard to discern why that is. It is not due to the power of secularization. It's due to churches forgetting God and leaving God out. And that happens on the liberal end of the spectrum, and it happens on the conservative end of the spectrum. Several years ago, I mentioned this in my pastor's class. Several years ago, Wendy and I visited Indianapolis where our daughter was doing an internship, and I wanted to look up the house where I used to live. And I couldn't remember the street it was on, but I remembered the church that was on that street because we attended that church. So I looked up, I Googled the church and found our street. And while I was there on their website, I looked at, I just want to kind of see what the church was like these days. So I looked at the page that described their pastor. And as I recall, here's what it said about their pastor. It said, The most well-known sermon that Pastor Barb ever preached at this church was a sermon in which she said nothing about God, Jesus, heaven, hell, or sin. It was a sermon about growing tomatoes. And the tragedy of that is that they were proud of that sermon. They thought that's what sermons need to be. If we just had more sermons like that on things like growing tomatoes, then everything would be better in the world. Well, it's easy to cast stones at that, but you know, the same thing happens in more conservative evangelical churches. It looks a little different. I remember reading several years ago about a Hindu young man who wanted to investigate Jesus. And so he went to his local evangelical church. He was there for 6 weeks, never heard a thing about Jesus. He finally went up to the pastor and said, Pastor, is there some class I can enroll in to hear about Jesus? I've been here 6 weeks and I've never heard y'all talk about him. And there must be some class that I need to enroll in to hear about Jesus. When we forget God, when we abandon His Word, when we lose confidence in His Word as the thing we need, life disintegrates, whether it's at a corporate level or an individual level. And our need then is to turn from that bad place, to be converted all over again. And when you're converted, you leave the bad place. You say, I've been going the wrong direction. I've been trusting myself. And you return to the right place. Ah, God has had life all along. And we return to Jesus. You know, there's a reference to Jesus here. It's a little bit veiled, but it's in verse 17. The prayer of the psalmist is, let your hand, God's hand, be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. It's talking there about Jesus. When we're converted, we return to Him. So this is talking very simply about repentance and faith. How is restoration? What does it look like? How does it happen? It happens as we repent of going our own way, and as we return to God's way through Jesus, through faith in Him, receiving His smile, the joy of His presence in our lives through repentance and faith. And the result of that, very simply, is that last phrase, that we may be saved. It's talking about deliverance. Salvation there is just another word for deliverance. We are delivered from our sin, from ourselves, from the destruction we bring to our own lives. God saves us. We cannot deliver ourselves. God delivers us simply by that act of returning to Him in faith. And that is something we need every day. And praise be to God, He restores broken things. I just finished reading Rosario Butterfield's account of her own conversion. I don't know if you know that name. Rosario Butterfield is a woman who was a professor of feminist studies at Syracuse University and a self-professed opponent of Christianity, practicing lesbian. And she got to know a pastor who reached out to her, a Presbyterian pastor who reached out to her, he and his wife, and they just started getting to know her, having her over. And after 2 years of that, she became a believer in Christ. She ended up, ironically, marrying a Presbyterian pastor herself. So she's now a pastor's wife. And she and her husband were unable to have children. They adopted four. And she concludes her book with a beautiful story. I think it's a beautiful story of restoration concerning a young 8-year-old boy that came into their home as a foster child. One day, she and her husband were called by Child Protective Services, and they were told about this family of five siblings. who all had major handicaps and needs. The one who came up, who ended up coming to their house, she referred to by the first letter of his name, just simply Jay, an 8-year-old boy. He was mentally handicapped and mute. He wasn't speaking. And after prayer, she and her husband agreed to take him as a foster child. She said that when he first came into their house, he had been all the siblings had been traumatized. They had been abandoned. After seeing one of their siblings murdered by their own mother, they had witnessed that. And so Jay came to their house, and they said everything terrified him. They could tell by the look in his eyes. Their dogs terrified him, their cats terrified him, any loud noise terrified him, the darkness terrified him, almost everything terrified him. They could just see it in his eyes. He couldn't speak, but they could see it. But they just kind of involved him in the activities of the family, their family devotions, the play of the children, the schooling. And after a time, they realized that he wasn't mentally retarded at all. He was actually quite bright. He began to read, proved himself to be a lover of books. He also wasn't mute. He began to speak. And before long, there was this beautiful restoration of this broken young man. And they began praying. You know, they knew they couldn't adopt him, but they began praying that he would be adopted by a Christian family, along with at least one other sibling. And God wonderfully answered that prayer. It's such a picture to me of the restoration God brings into our lives. We're like little Jay, ravaged by sin and its devastating effects upon us. But God graciously and at great cost to himself brings restoration to us. And God loves to do this. Let me remind you that this verse occurs 3 times in this psalm. And God is the ultimate author of this psalm. God wants you to pray for restoration. God wants you to pray for an experience of his smiling face upon you. You know, that phrase about the smiling face of God, I'm sure sounds familiar to you because we use it as a benediction here many times. It's the Aaronic benediction found in Numbers 6, where God told Aaron to bless God's people using that phrase. God told him to do that. God wants to bless you in that way. Let me just mention as an aside, be careful not to be, as a former church member used to call this, a pre-benedictionist. What she meant by that is, people who take the opportunity when we're singing that last hymn to exit the church. Now, some people, I know you have emergencies and you have things to get to. Nobody's going to give you a hard time about that. But I do want to tell you, you're missing out on the blessing of God. I don't just stand up there to say those nice sounding words, okay? This is a blessing from God upon his people. It's not me. This is God blessing his people. There is power in this. Let me illustrate that by its reverse. What if you had a really powerful person who was powerful in a spiritual arena who gave curses? and the curses always seem to happen. Well, this is the opposite of that, okay? This is a really powerful spiritual being. As a matter of fact, the most powerful in the universe, God himself. And he is giving a blessing upon you. And it is a blessing for renewal every time it is spoken, because God knows we're going to need it all the time. And God says, I so want to give this to you. I want you to experience the joyful presence of my smiling face in your life. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we pray along with the psalmist, that you would restore us, that you would deliver us from the bad place we always want to go and take our lives, that instead we might experience the joyful presence of your smiling face upon us through Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.